please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, where in just a moment we'll read verses 6 through 11. To briefly summarize what's gone on thus far in this chapter, Paul, as you recall, having begun his testimony before the Sanhedrin, was subsequently punched in the mouth at the behest of the high priest Ananias. Paul responded angrily, calling Ananias a whitewashed wall upon whom the judgment of God would fall. He was chastised for his insubordination, and he apologized for an incident which, in his own mind, was brought about by the fact that he didn't realize he was actually talking to the high priest. If you'd like to know more about verses 1 through 5, I would encourage you to go online and listen to my two sermons on those particular verses. Luke continues by telling us what happened next, beginning in verse 6. So begin reading with me there in Acts chapter 23, verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now the first thing I want to call your attention to this morning from this passage involves what may seem on the surface to be a fairly insignificant linguistic point, but it's actually very important if we're to properly understand exactly what was going on here. In the ESV, which I trust many of you are using as your primary translation, Luke tells us that Paul perceived that one part of the Sanhedrin was the Sadducees and the other part Pharisees. I believe the same word perceived is used in the New American Standard as well as in the King James Version. Now, I really think this is another one of those cases in Scripture where a better English word could have been used in translating this particular word here, perceive. In the Greek, it's the word gnous. We get words like gnosko from that, which means to know. So I think it's better if we strike the word perceive there and put the word know in there, because perceive means what? What does perceive mean? And how is it different from to know something? Okay, kind of to think or to feel. The textbook definition is to become aware of something previously not known or to identify something by means of the senses. To pick up on something, to perceive something. Perceive is a very good word, but it's not applicable in this case because the word gnous, again, means literally to know. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because Paul didn't merely feel that the Sanhedrin was divided between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He didn't learn this as he stood there. Paul knew all along that the council was divided between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He already knew this. Now again, I realize that this may seem like an insignificant linguistic point, but it is an important distinction if for no other reason than to make us aware of the need to rightly divide the word of truth. It really does color the meaning of this passage when we understand that the Apostle Paul knew that they were separated thusly, and he didn't merely just perceive it on the fly, as it were. And we'll see that as we go on here. Now, judging from the violent reaction that the Apostle Paul had elicited from the high priest after only uttering 16 words of his testimony, of his defense, it's quite possible that by this time the Apostle Paul was somewhat rattled. If I were in Paul's shoes, I would have felt like my chances for a fair trial were slim to none. And as we say in the South, Slim had already left town. Come on, you've never heard that before? Wake up, work with me here. But it's true, if Paul was going to, number one, successfully recover from his ordeal with Ananias, two, prevent his accusers from literally tearing him limb from limb, and three, have any chance of making a clear presentation of the gospel, he had to think and act quickly. He had to think and act quickly. So what was his solution? Well, he determined that his only hope, his only opportunity here would be for him to divide and conquer. And how he went about doing this was actually one of the greatest examples of Holy Spirit-inspired genius we have throughout the Word of God. In the light of the fact that he knew the council to be evenly split between the Pharisees and Sadducees, Paul decided to appeal to those of his own sect, the Pharisees. And he did so by dropping a doctrinal bomb right in the middle of the council. Listen again to what he said. He said, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees." Instantly, half of the room's in his corner. Their ears are perked. They're looking at him now with a bit more seriousness. They're giving him a break, so to speak, because he's one of them. And he's not ashamed to admit it. He says, "It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Now, Luke does give us the play-by-play for what follows, saying in verses 7 and 8, "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." The Sadducees believe that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So Paul had succeeded in dividing. Now it was time to conquer. It was time to win them over to his side. At this point, it might seem helpful for us to go into an extended lesson on the differences between the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, all those gathered together in the council. I don't really want to get bogged down with that this morning, because there's something much more important that I want for us to spend our time on. For the purposes of this study, we do need to know that the Sadducees, according to Luke and according to all historical accounts, the Sadducees vehemently denied the doctrine of the resurrection. They denied the doctrine of a future state. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in any spiritual existence apart from the body, the physical body. In Matthew 22, verse 23, Matthew actually identifies the Sadducees as the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, as if we're to understand that should be their entire title, the Sadducees who believe that there is no resurrection. You've probably heard it said that this is why the Sadducees are sad, you see. That's a good way to remember a very valid doctrinal point. The Sadducees were sad, you see, and in this case, the Pharisees were fair, I see. Folks, it's not going to get any better. You're just going to have to get on board here. All that aside, though, since the Pharisees believed very strongly in the resurrection, in spiritual issues, in angels and the like, Paul sought to win them over on the basis of their common understanding. He wanted to find those touch points, those tangential points in their theology, in their doctrine, to at least gain him some sort of advantage with half of this group. Now, we'll examine the fallout resulting from Paul's statement here in our next time together. What I want to do with the time that remains this morning is to discuss Paul's contention that it was with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that he was on trial. Was this really why the Apostle Paul had been chased from city to city? Was this really the reason that he had been beaten within an inch of his life, nearly flogged by the Roman soldiers, arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin? Did this entire ordeal come about because of Paul's teaching on the resurrection? As a matter of fact, it did. It did. Now, there are some who might argue, saying, "Well, I disagree." There are even commentators who disagree with that. Not many, but there are some. They say the resurrection was only a part of Paul's gospel presentation. They'll argue, surely you're not saying that all of Paul's troubles were caused by a belief in a single doctrine, are you? They'll argue, what about his teaching on the exclusivity of Christ? In other words, the fact that Christ is the only way to salvation. What about Paul's teaching against the Judaizers? And they're seeking to bring Christians back under the Mosaic law. What about the simple fact that he was once a very observant Jew who was now a leader, indeed the ringleader of this sect that they called the Way, Christians? What about that? Was that not what brought on this persecution? What about the charges of blasphemy that came from his teaching that Jesus was the Son of Ha Elohim, the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's no small thing, by the way. To teach that God, the one true God, Ha Elohim, to teach that He had a Son who came to this earth as God of very God and laid down His life for anyone was a blasphemous teaching in the mind of most Jews. Wasn't it that that caused him so much trouble? Wasn't it that that brought on so much persecution? How can one, including Paul himself, maintain that it was his teaching on the resurrection that brought on all this trouble? Well, it's really simple. To understand the sum and substance of the Apostle Paul's theology, I think it's very important that we remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23. There, the Apostle Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, it's very important that we understand that for sure, but we need not stop there. We need the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. We need to know and see how Paul developed from this theological statement, from this doctrinal statement, his entire theology. And we see that later on in this same letter. Yes, we preach Christ crucified. The crucifixion of Christ is without a doubt one of the most important teachings throughout the Word of God. If there's no crucifixion, there's no salvation for you and me. And so we're not seeking to denigrate or take away from the doctrine of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful doctrine. So I don't mean to be disparaging to this doctrine. But had Christ only been crucified, had the gospel ended there, it would really be no gospel at all. There is no gospel in the crucifixion. It's no gospel at all. Look over at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's see how Paul further developed his theology for his readers in what is without a doubt one of the most, if not the most glorious of passages in all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now stop there for just a minute. Paul says this gospel that he's about to illustrate, this gospel that he's about to remind them of, is the gospel in which they stand. It's the gospel by which they are being saved. It's the gospel by which we are being saved as well. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And what was that? "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If not for the resurrection, Christ could not have returned to the Father, having completed once and for all that which could satisfy His justice and prevent the fullness of His wrath from falling on us. That's how important the resurrection is. Had Christ not been raised from the dead, He could not have returned to the Father and pronounced to the Father, "It's finished." When Jesus said, "It is finished," tetelestai, His work, that awesome work that was planned out in that great Trinitarian council in eternity past, that great work which was planned out according to the triune counsel of God, wherein God the Son would come to this earth, live in virtual squalor for some 30 years, spreading the news about His impending death, His burial, His resurrection. If He had not come and lived that sort of life, only to be scorned and ridiculed and rejected and spat upon and beaten and crucified, the just dying for the unjust, the righteous dying for the unrighteous, the holy dying for the profane, all of that work was finished when He ascended into heaven and pronounced completion of His ministry, His earthly ministry, to God the Father. When Jesus said, "It is finished," your salvation and mine was sealed for eternity. A truth which includes the guarantee that you and I will be raised one day as well. To state it negatively, if not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I would have no hope of resurrection ourselves. Incidentally, this is where Paul ties together the concepts of hope and resurrection in our text this morning. He says, "I have been put on trial, I've been persecuted, I've been hounded, I've been beaten within an inch of my life. All that's happened to me up to this point as a believer in Jesus Christ has been for the hope and the resurrection." You see, it's not enough just to teach that Christ was raised from the dead. You cannot divorce the doctrine of Christ's resurrection from the hope that should be in your own hearts. Christ's resurrection is meaningless if it doesn't extend to us. What would that mean? What's implied by that? If we were not to follow Him in the resurrection, if He had not been our forerunner, if He had not been the captain of our salvation, going ahead of us, going first to prepare a place for us, if none of that was true, our lives would end right here. And that's all you get. But we as believers in Jesus Christ have that hope for our own resurrection. Again, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, as Paul says, We are indeed of all people most to be pitied. It astounds me how the atheists, the so-called atheists, many of them are very, very friendly to us. Why? Because they pity us. Oh, those poor people. Those poor, poor people. Hitching their wagon to the star named Jesus, placing all their faith in Jesus, thinking that one day they'll be raised from the dead, these poor, poor people. But what does Paul say? Paul says, if we have hope only in this life, we are the most to be pitied. It's kind of ironic, isn't it, that the atheist, the unbeliever, he or she is the one who has hope only in this life. And they are most to be pitied, not us. One of the most blessed truths or realities for the believer, one of the most comforting teachings in the Word of God is the truth. The absolute assurance that when I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. I love that song. It's a simple song. We don't sing it. I fear because somebody's afraid we might actually start clapping or tapping our toes. But it's truth. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. The thought that one day I'll be free from the presence of sin, the thought that one day I'll be liberated from this body of death, that I'll no longer have to be concerned with the cares of this world, not on the basis of anything I've done, but because Christ has gained the victory over sin and death, that thought is indeed what makes the good news of the gospel so good. Amen. If you're not still there, go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and look what Paul says beginning in verse 50. He continues, he's driving this point home, blow by blow. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Just by way of application this morning, let me ask you this. How many of you feel immovable? How many of you are steadfast in your belief concerning your own resurrection one day? How much time do we as believers waste on a daily basis worrying about this, that, or the other thing, which will end up perishing? Instead of placing our hearts and our minds in that wonderful doctrine of the resurrection, which assures us that we will live forever with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You young people, and you old people as well, you can remember back when you were younger. You remember when summer came around and the time was coming for vacation? You remember those things called vacation? For us, it was every year we'd drive from West Texas to Dallas, to Arlington, to go to Six Flags. And we'd spend a whole day at Six Flags. And what'd you do the whole time? I'm saying from the time school let out until you made this trip in July or August or whenever you made the trip. What did you do? You were anticipating. You were anxious. You were wringing your hands. You were asking, Mom, Dad, is it time yet? How much time do we have, Mom or Dad? And you get in the car and it even gets worse. Are we there yet? Right? And our guts were just churning and our insides were turned inside out. We were just beside ourselves with this anticipation. I want to know, are we there yet? Are we getting closer? 10 minutes go by. Are we there yet? Are we there now? You see the point I'm trying to make? And yet we're looking forward to this great eternal vacation for our souls. And the trip to Six Flags merits more excitement in some than your trip to glory. I've heard some people say, well, you know, I'm just afraid to die. Just afraid of the... I'm like R.C. Sproul. I'm not really afraid of death. I'm afraid of the means. I don't want to die in a fire. I don't want to drown. I want to go instantly in my sleep and in the twinkling of an eye be transported from this life to the next. But, you know, the Apostle Paul says, no matter how you die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But do we look forward to that? Do we anticipate that? Do we long for that? We should. Now, how else is the resurrection so important? Well, the resurrection also validates the reality and the validity of Christ's sonship. Romans 1:4, He was declared, or better, pointed out as the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. According to Revelation 1, the resurrection also validates or proves Christ's power over death and hell, pointing out that He is dead once, but alive forevermore, and therefore He has the keys of death and hell. The resurrection also proves the lordship of Christ. And as I've said many times from this very pulpit, the lordship of Christ is not open for debate. The lordship of Christ, Jesus Christ, is not Lord because you make Him Lord. Amen. Any more than the Son is the Son because we call it the Son. Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that Christ humbled Himself all the way to death, even death on a cross. But God highly exalted Him, raising Him from the dead, giving Him a name above every name. And at that name, all will bow, both in heaven and on earth, to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. His resurrection proves that. Had Christ not been raised from the dead, He couldn't now be sitting at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest, ever making intercession for us. Note again what Paul said to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10:12. He said, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Imagine if we were back under that Old Testament economy and we had to use the intermediary function of the priest to atone for our sins, to make those temporary adjustments in our life that were required to cover our sins for a tiny period of time. Imagine the futility that was associated with that. But Paul goes on, he says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." One sacrifice. One sacrifice. As we discussed at some length in last week's systematic theology class, this makes Jesus Christ not just a high priest. This makes Jesus Christ the high priest. The perfect high priest. The perfect intercessor for you and for me. Because He was resurrected and now lives forever, His intercession will never cease. We have an advocate with the Father. 24/7, 365. We have an advocate with the Father who never sleeps. We have an advocate with the Father who has completed that perfect work to ensure that the verdict for us is always not guilty. Here's another one for you. Again, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen from the dead, not only is the preaching of the gospel useless, not only is your faith empty, not only are the apostles made out to be liars, not only is Jesus made out to be a liar because he did say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, but sin's power is yet unbroken. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, sin still has power even over us who believe. As one commentator observed, he said, if Christ didn't rise, then sin killed him, death held him. God didn't validate his work on the cross, he is himself condemned, and he certainly can't provide salvation for you. Think about that. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, there is no salvation for you or for me. What's that mean? If you're without salvation, you're still hopelessly lost in your sin. And what's the ripple effect of a no gospel or no resurrection gospel? What's the ripple effect of that? Again, it's no gospel at all. What did Paul say in Romans 10, 9 and 10? With regard to the resurrection as a necessary component of the gospel, he said that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I know this probably goes without saying. We've read a lot about the importance of the resurrection. We've read a lot this morning about what the resurrection means to you and to me. And again, I know this goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, and I'm going to put it right at the top of my list of things to be thankful for as long as God continues to give me breath. Thank God for a risen Savior. Because He lives, because He yet lives, I will never die. Because He lives, your sin and mine has been cast as far as the east is from the west, and God will remember it no more. Because He lives, when God looks at me, He sees me clothed, not in a righteousness of my own, but He sees me clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ Himself. Because He lives, I now have that privilege of entering into the Holy of Holies and conversing with the thrice holy God that I now know not as my judge, but as Abba, Father. That alone should just blow us away. That alone is an unfathomable thought. The thrice holy, righteous, separate, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all of those perfections that are Him, that God allows me to call Him Papa. Because He lives. And this is important as well. Because He lives, I'm certain that my enemies will not get the better of me. Because He lives, Satan has no power over me. And no claim to my soul. Because He lives, I have the indwelling Holy Spirit instructing me how I should live. And to quote Bill Gaither, life is worth the living just because He lives. Life is worth the living in spite of our petty problems and concerns. If we're poor, if we're persecuted, if floodwaters rage and pick this building up and move it 10 blocks over, life is still worth the living because He lives. Is there any wonder why the Sadducees were so sad? Is there any wonder why when Christianity is repeatedly attacked, that the resurrection is the number one target of choice? Not too long ago, there were some archaeologists in Jerusalem that said they found the ossuary, the bone box for Jesus. And there was a lot of, you probably remember that, there was a lot of turmoil in the church. Oh no, they found the bone box of Jesus. But guess what was in it? Nothing. Surprise! Right? Satan knows full well that if he can successfully call into question the validity of the resurrection, everything else will collapse like a house of cards. Isn't this how Paul was being discredited? Isn't this how they were attempting to dismantle his ministry? Again, what does he say in verse 6? He says, "It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Now let me ask you this. Why did Paul not simply say, "I'm a Christian. I'm on trial because I'm a Christian. Yep, you caught me. I'm the ringleader of this sect called the Way. I'm a Christian. That's why I'm on trial." Why did he not do that? Because to do that would have caused an instant negative reaction from both the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Paul simply thought it the better part of wisdom to present his position in a way that at least touched on some point of agreement with half of those present. As John Phillips commented here, he said, "The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead and saw it as the great hope of the nation. They were already halfway along the road to Christianity. It needed but a step for a Pharisee to see that the hope of Israel lay in the Lord Jesus, who had conquered death. Paul believed he could recruit some allies in the council if he appealed to them along that line, and more especially because the Sadducees heartily deny the whole idea of a resurrection." And I think it's important. I think it's very important to point out that there are some commentators who feel that Paul was wrong in simply not telling the council that he was a Christian. And many of these commentators say that he admits he was wrong over in chapter 24 and verse 21. Look over at chapter 24 of Acts. Let's see where they're coming from. Chapter 24, let's read it in context, beginning at verse 16. Paul, of course, if you've familiarized yourself with this portion of the book of Acts, he's giving his testimony before Felix of Caesarea. And we read as follows. He says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I've come to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Is this an admission of guilt? Is Paul admitting that he probably shouldn't have said that? Is he now regretting making this statement about the resurrection instead of being more forthright and simply telling the Sanhedrin that he was a Christian? No, he's not. He's not doing that at all. He's simply saying, look, if there are indeed some among the Jews who can possibly accuse me of wrongdoing, he's referring to the Sadducees here. He's saying, if there are any among the Jews who could possibly accuse me of wrongdoing, there's only one statement that I ever made which could possibly form the basis for a legitimate accusation against me, and that's my statement about the resurrection of the dead. He's simply giving Felix a doctrinal lesson, a theology lesson. He's saying, I don't recall saying anything that would really land me in hot water, except maybe for this controversial statement that I made when the Sadducees were there. It's not an admission of guilt. He wasn't admitting to any wrongdoing here. He was simply stating the facts. In our next study, as I said before, we'll focus our attention on what happened next. And in that study, I want to discuss, at least for a portion of our time together, how, like the Sadducees of old, there are some within churches today. And you might not find this easy to believe, but there are some within the churches today who deny the validity of the doctrine of the believer's future resurrection. How many of you have heard of preterism? We're going to introduce that to you a little bit next week, because it's very important to know that there are some groups within the church who believe that there is nothing left on God's prophetic calendar for the believer. That it's all been done. That it's all spiritualized. That it's all allegorical. And so I want you to be aware of that as we go into that study next week. Now, as I close this morning, it would be irresponsible of me if I didn't seek to apply what we've seen from God's Word to those of you who are without Christ. For the believer, the doctrine of the resurrection should be one of the most comforting, one of the most anticipated, one of the most beloved realities in all of the Word of God. We've seen that. There's no reason to even live if Christ Himself no longer lives. There's no hope for you or for me if Christ doesn't live. We've talked about that. We should anticipate that. We should look forward to that. But for the unbeliever, the doctrine of the resurrection should be the source of great fear and terror. Why? Brother Jeremy, you talk about coincidence. You read just this morning that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And certain things about our lives will be pointed out. Namely, how we clothed, how we fed, how we responded to the least of these Christ's brethren. Because in doing so to them, we've done so to Christ. And in not doing so to them, we've not done to Christ. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the resurrection and what awaits you after the resurrection should be the source of great fear and terror. Those of us who have trusted in Christ will be raised imperishable. This corruption having put on incorruption. We will spend eternity in Christ's presence. Now, what about those who do not put their faith in Jesus Christ? You'll be raised. You'll be raised. You'll be resurrected. But all you have to look forward to is an eternity of misery and never-ending torture and pain, wailing and gnashing of teeth without Christ. Again, I'll ask you this simple question if you're an unbeliever here this morning. What's it going to be? Heaven or hell? It's a simple question, really. And yes, I know that we're reformed here, and we always talk about, well, you're not going to be saved unless you are elect from before the foundation of the world. We get that. But it doesn't remove our responsibility to consistently and regularly ask the question, what's it going to be? Will it be heaven or will it be hell? Will you choose Christ or will you choose Satan? Will you choose eternal bliss in the Savior or eternal destruction with the devil and his minions? Some of you have heard this umpteen times since you've been coming here. Some of you may have already tuned me out. Some of you might be thinking to yourself right now, man, I just wish he would shut up about all that. I've heard it time and time again. I'm not going to shut up. I'm not going to shut up until you give me an answer to that question. It's the most important question that you'll ever answer. Let me tell you this as well. Every time you answer in the negative, every time you choose the devil over Christ, every time you choose hell over heaven, every time you think within your own mind that you have all the time in the world to make these lofty and important decisions, you actually distance yourself more and more and more from God. These are the days of grace. These days will not last forever. You realize that Scripture speaks of a time called the fullness of the Gentiles. And when that time comes, there will be no grace for you. You can't just jump over that line and say, okay, well, I hear you. Today, I'll believe. No. It won't happen. As I urge you each and every week, if you're without Christ, cry out to the Lord this morning and be saved from your sins. We don't require you to walk an aisle. I'll not have you recite a sinner's prayer after me. I'll not ask you to do anything except right where you are, ask the Lord to save your soul. A lot of us will be going down to the Haven for Hope on Tuesday. I want you all who are going, I want you all to carry the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that day. That's the sum and substance of the gospel that we preach. That's the pivotal point. For if Christ be not raised, then you have no hope of it either. Let's think on these things in the week to come. Let's push the resurrection of Christ and our subsequent following Him into glory. Push it to the top of your list of things to talk about this week. People often tell me, well, you know, I just don't get that many opportunities to witness. I just don't know how to start. I just don't know what to do. You know, I encounter people all the time, as we all do, but I just don't know where to begin. Begin there! You know, there's nothing wrong with walking up to someone and saying, tell me what you believe about the resurrection. Well, I don't know anything about the resurrection. Well, let me tell you. My prayer is that today, someone here would come to know Christ in a very real way. Let's go to the word of prayer.